Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's start with prayer as we always do. Thank God for the time in which we have to learn and study His Word, for the gifts that He has blessed us with. And again, a reminder, if there's anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, to take the time to put that in God's hands, sinful or otherwise, and so you can focus on His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege and honor of being together with Your royal family and being able to hear and understand Your Word. We thank You for all that You are and what You have blessed us with, which is phenomenal. We continue to trust You. We know that we can. We thank You for Your promises and the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask that Your Spirit would guide and direct us in Your Word tonight, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And our subject of complete devotion, we've noted that we must diligently learn and apply the Word of God in order to come to know Christ fully. And truly, that is the reason of Christianity, and that it is transforming people. People who believe in Christ as their Savior are immediately transformed into being in union with Christ, being new creatures in Christ. But the transformation doesn't stop there. Our minds are transformed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, so that we have as our end goal to be conformed to the very image of Christ. And so Christianity is making people look like the sons of God. And that's a very exciting endeavor. If anybody had given you a plan for your life, it would never be anything like that. I mean, any other person had given you plans for your life or goals for your life, none of them would be that you would be conformed to the image of the Son of God. But God transcends all human endeavors. Now, as we close with last night, we must remember that we can never come to know Him unless He reveals Himself to us. We can never do unless Christ empowers us. And so Christ must show Himself to us. We cannot find Him or learn of Him without Him doing it. If He doesn't reveal Himself, we'll never find Him. If He doesn't reveal Himself, we'll never know Him. So, you know, how does that go together with, you will find me if you search for me with all your heart? Well, it gets to not the actual showing, but the character of the one who is receiving. We can't find Him. We can't find His way on our own. It must be presented to us. It must be brought to us. But if my desire for Him and His way is partial, you know, as Jeremiah writes, with all of your heart, you know, why does he say that? Because God is not like a person, and meaning a human person. If He is going to reveal Himself to you, you must avail yourself to Him. And He does reveal Himself. It's just a matter of the character of the one who is receiving. Are we humble? And do we desire to know Him? Do we desire to see? And so if you search for Him with all your heart, that means that you love Him. And those are the ones that are truly going to see Him. So again, Christ must show Himself to us. We cannot find Him or learn of Him without Him doing it. Yet it is impossible for Him to show Himself to a Christian who chooses wrong character. And that is our choice. Our character, and again, it's a kind of a funny thing here, in that only in God's plan would such a thing be true, and that He is the one truly transforming you, but you have to be willing to allow Him to. He's not going to force you to learn the Word of God. You have to learn it for yourself. You have to choose to learn it. But if you do choose, you have God the Holy Spirit revealing it to you. And so I can choose to learn it, but without God, I'll never learn it. And so that's why our choices are truly involved, yet God does all the work. So as we read in both James and Peter, they write that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to whom? The humble. Now, all of us have received grace, but this grace speaking of there is being able to see and enjoy and experience that which we have received. Every believer is given the Word of God. Not every believer avails himself to the Word of God. Every believer is given a spiritual gift. Not every believer exercises that spiritual gift. And so we have been given grace upon grace. We, if we're humble, will actually see those gifts. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is God giving without any reason. And all of us have received it. But not all want to see it and use what God has provided. So he also says, if we humble ourselves under his mighty hand, that he will exalt us at the proper time. And part of exaltation is wisdom. I cannot be exalted unless I'm wise. I can't be strong unless I'm humble. And all of this plays together. So we look at the Corinthians first. In 1 Corinthians 3:1, Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men." And, you know, you see here that Paul wishes he could. And we know that Paul has been in Corinth. Before he writes this letter, Paul was in Corinth for a year and a half teaching them. And no other place did he stay that long, not even remotely close to that length of time in any of the other cities where he began a ministry. And for a year and a half, 18 months, he's there and he's teaching and teaching and teaching. And now when he's been away for a while, someone reveals to him what has been going on. And I believe it's Cleopas, if I'm right, or something like that, who reveals to Paul what in the world is going on at Corinth. And he's shocked. I mean, a year and a half of my time. I mean, how long was his ministry? That's a huge chunk of his ministry spent in Corinth. And now that he writes to them, he's shocked and he's saddened and a little bit angry that they had allowed themselves to go in this direction, that they allowed false doctrines from false teachers to infiltrate what he had built in them as a foundation. And he speaks to them as believers. What does he call them here? Brethren. He opens the letter calling them saints. He says that they're the holy temple of God, and that God indwells them. So he's talking to believers here. And boy, would he love to teach them as those who are spiritual, but he cannot. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still" what? That's a word for carnal. Sarkikos, fleshly. It means that you are of just human animalistic desire. That's what fleshly means here. It means the flesh is your master. The flesh controls. Paul longed to teach them the deep things of God. He said in chapter 2, in verses 9 and 10, that to those who love God, he has given what eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and had not entered into the mind of man. The what? The deep things of God. And he says the Spirit reveals them. So the spiritual man is taught. Paul would love to speak to them about these things, but yet he cannot. Did they love God? Did the Corinthians love God? The people here in this passage that he's addressing, the fleshly, the carnal, who have strife and jealousy, do they love God? Well, it's an interesting question, because to love God, you can't love him equally with yourself. In other words, you're going to share your affection to God with yourself or with someone else. And God is so much higher than anyone, and God is so much higher than ourselves, that to love him means that you must love him far, far, far above anyone else. And so it can't be a humanistic kind of love. It has to be complete and total devotion. The Corinthians, at the least, love God as much as themselves. Because if you've got contention and strife with another person, that means you're defending yourself, right? Are you laying down your life? No, it's like you love yourself. You love being number one. You love being right. In other words, you don't love them and consider them more important than yourself. And so, no, they don't love God. Now, that's the ones who can't see. Let's look at the ones who can see. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians 3:17. It says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. What image? The image of Christ, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We have to behold with what? Unveiled face. Now, why, when he speaks in this this passage in context, that the Jews had a veiled face. And why did they have a veiled face? It's because they believed that they could be justified by keeping the law. They believed that by following the law and following the rules of the law, that they could actually justify themselves before God. And they could not. And so there is a veil. And that's why the veil is lifted in Christ. Because when you believe the gospel, that lie has to be dissipated from your heart. Right? If I'm believing in Christ as my Savior, I can't simultaneously believe that I can save myself. And so, and that goes away. Then you're set free. And now if we come to Him with, you know, coming to the Word of God with an attitude of, I don't know, any arrogant attitude. Right, I'm trying to, and as a believer, I really can't put the veil over my face again, but I'm blocking my sight. Do people study the Word of God for arrogant reasons? All the time. Because they want to know more than anybody else, or they want to disprove it. There's all kinds of reasons that a person could go to this text with an arrogant mind, not as a humble student, not as a disciple, not as one who is longing to learn the mind of Christ. And in essence, they're putting a veil over their eyes. They know the text. I remember when I used to get jazzed about on the History Channel, they put up biblical stuff. And this after I watched a few of them, it disgusted me. And it was all worldly and interjected with humanism. And they would interview these people that were from seminaries, you know, big, huge seminaries, like at Princeton and Ivy League schools. And they didn't really believe it. You could tell that they weren't real. I don't know if they were believers or not, but they didn't espouse the Word of God as lovers, humble students of the Word of God. You can see that almost immediately when someone starts talking about the Word of God, that they're humble students of it. And so what they have is a ton of knowledge, and more than I do. Right? They know more history, they know more language, they know more, probably more verses than I do. But that knowledge is a knowledge without love. And that's what Paul writes to the Corinthians in the first epistle, is that if you have all knowledge, but you don't have love, he says you're nothing. And so we, unveiled face. And what are we looking into here? And it's quite an astounding thing that Paul records here, is that I'm looking into the very glory of God. And further astounding from that is, as I'm looking into the glory of God, which is in the Word of God, I'm actually being transformed into it. And that's an astounding thing. To have me, little old me, finite, one time was an enemy of God, stupid, foolish, emotional, you know, continue with the words that describe us in our weakened state. And we're actually being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, and the one who does the work in this is God the Holy Spirit. I've known Christians, and I'm sure you have too, who have learned false doctrines concerning the Christian way of life, but refuse to lay them aside. They refuse. They're not happy. They're not joyous. They're conflicted, but they refuse to lay it aside and to learn. Have you known legalistic Christians? They're not happy. Legalistic Christians are not happy people. And they're learning. When they're in certain churches, they're learning the Word of God. And if you can talk to them about the grace of God, but they refuse to lay it aside, some of them, unfortunately. I've known Christians who think spirituality is speaking in tongues. I was one who came here for a little while and refused to return because I do not believe in speaking in tongues, and nor, it's a temporary spiritual gift in the early church. Will they lay that aside? No, I'm going to hold on to it. I've known many Catholics, because I've brought up with, as one, who refuse to discuss the Bible. So, you know, they will continue to hold on to the fact that Mary is sinless, that she's a mother of God, and that salvation is by works and not by faith, and so on. There's others that I've known that believe that spirituality is the freedom to sin as much as you want. They refuse to lay that aside. Those who think they can lose their salvation, I've known plenty of those, or some, I should say. And Christians who are unhappy and afraid to listen, and I've known a few people like this, they're actually unhappy people, and in one case, a person opened up to me about it. How unhappy and miserable this person is. And they've listened to Bible doctrine day in and day out for decades. And they're miserable. And they're afraid. And you think, what's going on there? There's something you're holding on to. There's something you're holding on to that you refuse to let go of. Something wrong. Something that the Word of God says, it's time for that to go now. That part of you needs to be given to me now, and I refuse to do it. I've met Christians who think Christianity is harsh and cold, and they are harsh and cold. They're uncompassionate. That's not a word. They are without compassion. On and on go the false ways, where more than should be, refuse to let go of them, and willing to lay that part of their lives at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the right character that we talk about in terms of learning, again, it's not a matter of I search for Him. He reveals it to me. He's done all the work for my salvation. He's done all the work we closed with last night that He said He made a vow. And He said in Psalm 22 and near the end of the Psalm that He would keep His vow to His brethren. And that vow was that I'm going to send you the Spirit, and He is going to lead you into all things. He is going to take of mine and reveal it to you. So the right character is a humble student. The right character is the grace of God. That none of this is about me. It's for me, for sure. But God has done all. I lay before the grace of God. I lay before the cross. I have no input into that. He did all of it. And so I put myself under the grace of God. And this said, under the grace of God, eventually my arrogance would be greatly diminished. My pride, my self-interest, my self-absorption. So if I, and we hold on to those things, and God slowly brings us along and tells us it's time, you know, that when the time is right, to get rid of it and to conquer it. So when I'm a humble student who relies on the grace of God, my mirror is cleaner. Light can't reflect off a dirty mirror very well. If you clean that mirror, you get a nice reflection, and our hearts must be clean. We are clean in position, that's for sure, and we rely upon that. But we must be humble, not arrogant. We must be ready to learn, not ready to speak. You know, and I've seen that in a lot of young guys. They want to be pastors, and they want to get right up there, and they want to tell everybody what they know. And I remember I went through a bit of that myself. You know nothing. You really don't know much. You must learn, 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 learn. I must hear. You know, God gives you two ears and one mouth. Listen twice as much as you speak. Now, as we saw also in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5, that the Lord says, if you just treat others as you would treat those that you love, or only treat kindly those that you love, how are you extraordinary? In other words, you love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. If we are to make the extraordinary life, which is the life of Christ, our standard, and Paul says in Philippians 3:16 that that is our standard. If that is our standard, and that is the way we're going to live our lives, then we will be led into the passion of Christ. And I say passion because the word for extraordinary also starts with a P. Passio is passion in the Greek, and here we have, we're going to be led into the valley of the shadow of death. The enemy will persecute. And it's not our own love that gives victory over the enemy. I'm not trying to well up in myself some kind of emotional love for the person who is attacking me. It's the love of Jesus Christ alone that will conquer or really give victory over the enemy. And victory over the enemy doesn't mean that I squash them, I show them that they're wrong. I mean, I am showing them that they're wrong, but in a gentle, gracious way. Victory doesn't mean what the world would consider victory. I mean, when people saw Christ on the cross, you know, you see him naked there, bleeding, dying, and forsaken. Does the world look at that and say, yeah, victory? You know, they do not. Christ, for the sake of his enemies, went to the cross. And while he hung on the cross, he prayed that the Father would forgive them. As he hung there, he said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. We were all once his enemies, all of us, but the love of his cross overwhelmed us. I mean, really, the gospel is the love of his cross. And it overcame us. Now, why it doesn't overcome everybody, I don't know. But to the one who believes, you are overcome by the love of God. In this we see our enemy is our brother. Why is he our brother? There is a relationship there. The fellow human being who Christ died for. So that's why if you believe the limited atonement, I mean, you don't care about them. Right? Christ didn't die for them. Why should I bother? And they get around this by saying, well, I don't know who the elect are, so I treat everybody. But if it is in your heart, you know, just that little window of an idea that Christ probably or may not have died for that person, how am I going to express the love of Christ to them? There's a little glimmer of doubt in my mind. There can be no doubt. He died for all mankind. 1 John 2:1 says it clearly. He's a propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but those of the entire world, of the whole world. So why is the enemy my brother? Christ has died for them, just like he died for me. The persecutor of the Christian is in desperate need of the love of Christ for salvation, for peace, and for freedom. And I have that gospel in my heart, and I can offer them that. I have it in me. And so we must not ask how our enemy treats us. We get caught off in the wrong direction when we do that. We start thinking about, you know, what did they do? Why did they do it? None of that matters. I mean, it's interesting. I think we can't get around the fact of we do try and think about, you know, you say, what in the world was going through your mind when you said that to me or did that to me or hurt others I love? But even if we did understand what went through their mind, it doesn't change a thing. We must not ask how our enemy treats us. We must ask how Christ treats, not them, us. Make this very personal. How does Christ treat me? I was his enemy once. And we will be, if we think of it that way, we'll be equipped to bless our enemy with Christ's love. All right, so how has Christ treated me? Well, that's how he has treated them. It's the same thing. And, you know, in our day and age, because the world is so connected with internet, we're all connected electronically, that we're approaching widespread Christian persecution. I truly do believe it's obviously in the future, but it could be very soon. And our adversaries do seek to root out the Christian church. If anybody brings up, you know, it depends on where you are, but in the midst of people, if you start talking about Christ, you start talking about the truth, you start talking about the Bible, you are immediately shut down. The world system seeks to remove the Christian church, which is really stupid and quite ironic because it is the church that is sustaining this world. I mean, it is the reason why it goes on. I mean, what is God's end game here? He desires all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. And the church is the one that carries that message. It is his body that is actually carrying that message. It is his body who is suffering because of that message. And so the church is actually sustaining the world. We are truly the salt of the earth. We preserve the place. And yet our enemy wants us out. You know, what happens to this earth when the church is gone? Right? There's a period of time, we don't know how long, there's a gap there between when the rapture happens and when the tribulation starts. But without the church here, without the restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit, the tribulation becomes by far the worst time the earth has ever experienced. That's without the church, and that's exactly what the world wants. The enemy of the Christian faith cannot live side by side with the Christian faith, because they see in every word we utter, in every act of love and grace and compassion, that even though it's not specifically directed at them, they see a condemnation of their own deeds, and they can't stand it. They don't want the church side by side with them, because when they look at the church, and I know the whole church isn't like this, but when they look at the positive, humble believer, that person is condemning. And we're not actually condemning them. We don't condemn them, but then they themselves are condemned, and they should find that there's no use in condemning us, because we don't reciprocate the condemnation. They would rather that. They would rather that we fight with them. But we should not. We are commanded not to. We are commanded to put all revenge in the hands of the Lord. They come at us with vitriol, with hatred. If we respond in kind, then they just see us as normal, as themselves. And they will rejoice in that. They say, look, you're just like me. But when we don't, they're even more condemned. We stand in the midst of them and we proclaim the love of Christ. Their eyes are fiery with hatred, maybe. And what do we respond with? What Christ said. I pray for you. I give good. I do good to you. I bless you. We reveal the love of Christ to them. We proclaim his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and living in them ourselves. Living in those doctrines, I mean, in those truths. And so because of that, we love our neighbor as ourselves. We love our hateful neighbor as ourselves. We wish for them to have the peace of Christ just like we do. We want it. That's the only thing I want for you. Do I want your demise? No. Would I want anybody to go to the lake of fire? Heck no. The awful. What I want for you is what I have. The peace of Christ in my heart. Confidence over death. Victory over death. Victory over sin. And that wonderful fellowship with Christ that brings light and life, love to every person who walks in it. We must want that for all, even those who hate us. That's exactly what Jesus desired. the Messiah. He suffered on the cross, and now his people, his body, are here as messengers, as witnesses of him to the world. And so we absorb, as Paul stated, the sufferings of Christ upon ourselves. He said, "I am," in Colossians 1:24, "I am filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." And so are we. The suffering of affliction now was, for the followers of Christ, a prelude to his glory. And I want you to think about this, because it's contrasted with God's glory. And what the glory I'm speaking about here is the ultimate glory. As I'm in this world, this stupid world, where they persecute, they attack truth, but yet there is the greatest contrast to that is me in heaven. Well, there'll be no more persecution. But other than that, everybody in heaven is going to love the Lord. There'll be no more lies. And in fact, it's contrasted with that quite a bit in the Word of God. Because while we're suffering undeservedly, what we are looking towards is, first off, this suffering is temporary. It always is. It's not going to go on forever. And I will be delivered from it by God. What I am offering the person who is persecuting me is freedom and peace and that very glory. So, a person could say, if Christ were to return tonight, I'd be ecstatic. Instead of saying, if the God that I am accountable to were to return tonight, I'd rather him not. Because it scares the pants off me. This is always our hope, and it always should be, that the sufferings of this present time cannot be compared to the glory that is to come. Go to Romans 8. And we're going to return. We're going to do Romans 8, then we're going to return to it later. Well, maybe tonight if we go far enough. Romans 8:15. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba," just like our Lord did. Abba, Father. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." And here's the condition: if indeed we suffer with him. And so this reveals to us, and we're going to go back to this. We've been at this, looked at this prior, that if indeed we suffer with him, which is conditional, refers to the fact that there's a part of our inheritance, which is the character required to suffer as he suffered. God is not going to give you more than you're able to bear. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. You see, to face the undeserved suffering that Christ, in the manner that Christ did, I must have, or I must be, a person of a certain character. Now we saw that the Lord reveals himself. He's the one who has to do it. I can't find him. The Lord is the one who brings the truth to me. I can't track that down. I can't search for it. He must bring it. But for me to see it, as I look into the mirror of the Word of God, I must look with eyes that are clean. Now, in position, no unbeliever can look into the glory of God. So in position, I am clean. But what I'm looking for, you know, what I'm looking through, and it's not my physical eyes, it's the eyes of my soul, and I'm looking to the Word of God that's instructing me. And it's instructing me, and it's profitable for instruction, but it's also profitable for correction and reproof. And what if I'm the type that I don't want to be corrected? What does it take to be correctable? Humility. What does it take to be reproved and say, you know what, that's right. I needed that. It takes humility. And if I'm trying, I'm looking in the Word of God through arrogant, self-centered, proud eyes, as a believer, am I going to see the glory of God? No. And so my mirror My lens is dirty. So in that case, if I am of that type of bad character, I'm not going to develop the character necessary to go through the sufferings of Christ. Now we see here in your inheritance, it is a part of your inheritance. What have you given me, God, in my inheritance? How many millions have I gotten? And God is like, well, if you're speaking of dollars or whatever, none. I don't care about that stuff. It's all going to be destroyed anyway. Funny, now, you know, since everything is interconnected electronically, your wealth is actually ones and zeros on somebody's computer system. Now, you know, what if somebody got into the whole banking system with all our names and who owns what was wiped clean? We're all dead broke, you know, unless you got cash. But then the cash probably wouldn't be accepted anymore. We'd all be broke. It's all going to go away. That. So this character, you know, part of your inheritance. What have you have for me, Lord? What have you gifted to me? It was so many things. You know, things that you experience right away. As a little bitty, you're still an adult son in the royal family of God. You just don't know too much. But you've been gifted with the truth. You can start on that right away. You've been gifted with the Spirit. He'll start leading you right away. If you trust and have faith in Him, He'll lead you. You've been gifted with the ability to pray. Right at the beginning, you can use that. Start praying to me immediately. You've been gifted with the ability to go through undeserved suffering. But that you cannot start right away. You have to be of a certain character. And that's the transformation. Being transformed into His image. His image, Christ, was able to go through that suffering. And we must be of a certain character to do that. And that's part of the inheritance. So the inheritance, part of it, is that you have this character. And so that's why he says, if indeed we suffer with him. That doesn't mean we lose our entire inheritance if we want to, or we don't want to suffer with him, or we don't choose that character. We don't choose to grow up. We don't choose the full knowledge of Christ. It doesn't mean we lose it all, because he said, if we're heirs, in verse 17, we're heirs. He says it, heirs of God. But then he starts with the heirs with, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. And in each of those cases, you see the word with, right? It says, and if children, heirs, also heirs of God. But then we start with three withs. Fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. See, and that part of the inheritance is your growing up to the measure of the stature that belongs to Christ. And there's going to be a lot of suffering in that. Well, you know, I say a lot. God has allotted, predestined how much you and I are going to face. And it seems to me that we don't all get like the standard amount, whatever that may be. Some seem to get more, some seem to get less. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you have the character to go through it. If you have the character to go through it and persevere under it, be patient and wait for the deliverance of God, then you can go through any amount. And it will bring glory to Him. So Paul then writes in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And when you go through these sufferings, there's a certain glory of Christ that is revealed to you. This is what it was like for Christ, right? That is revealed to you. You can read about it, but unless you go through it, you will not see it. You can say to yourself, this is what it was like. Now, the magnitude of his undeserved suffering far exceeds, but I went through it. And I didn't, try to get out of it. I didn't fight back. I didn't complain. All right, I complained a little, but the suffering went on. So, you know, we don't have to. Christ has to be perfect in his tests. He has to always get an A+, you know. If you're under undeserved suffering and you drop the ball by complaining, murmuring, getting miserable, if the suffering still continues after that, you're still in the race. Right? You didn't get dropped out. So awesome. Recover from that nonsense and get your head on straight again. And face it. And then when you go through it, you'd be like, this is what it was like for him. You can't get a glimmer of that unless you're willing to go through it. And that's a part of your inheritance. If we lay that part of our inheritance aside, there's that aspect of Christ that we will not know. So go to 2 Corinthians 4:7. Second Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. What's in you? You know, what is that treasure in this earthen vessel? It's everything that God has blessed you with. What's in here is the Holy Spirit, the Son of God, the Word of God. A new creature is in there. And on and on, the things that we have that are within us are treasures. So that the surpassing greatness of the power, not just any power, but the surpassing greatness of his power, may be of God and not from ourselves. So he says we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, like I don't know what's going on, but not despairing, because I have faith. Persecuted. And maybe forsaken by all, like our Lord was, but not forsaken, never by him, struck down, truly. And, you know, unless we experience these things, we don't know what they are. And not deservedly. This is not in any way talking about I'm perplexed because I'm deservedly stupid. It's just that I'm following him and I'm wise and, you know, things have happened in my life that I can't see it. You know, I can't see why. I have a dear friend who's a listener of ours who's around people who die. This person works in a place where it's like cancer is dealt with, and you know, they just see this all the time. And you know, as people come, you see people are afraid. As the person tells me, some are at peace. Some proclaim to be Christians, and they're very afraid. Now, there's some who just seem to be wonderful, wonderful people, and they've rejected Christ completely. I mean, like, I don't get it. It truly is rough. When you're faced with heaven and hell, and a person has chosen hell. But they're wonderful people, seem to be anyway. And the whole thing can be perplexing. You know, there's so many questions. And yet, would I despair over such a thing? No. I mean, maybe at times I would, but then I have to remind myself, who is this Lord? I don't understand all of him. I don't understand why there's a lake of fire. I mean, on principle, I guess I do, but it's rough. And as we were talking about this, I was like, you know, think about the first opening sentence of the Bible. In the beginning, God. Now that's perplexing, too. Where are you from? How do you have no beginning? In the beginning, God. Why did you do this? You know, why did you create the earth? Why did you create Satan? These questions people have had for centuries. And there's no answer to them. But what do I have that I can understand? Jesus Christ is a man. I can understand that. I don't understand what it's like to be a God-man. Heck no. But But I can also understand Calvary, the cross. Now, if God is willing to become a man and submit himself to such torture and then hang on a cross and then allow himself to be separated from his Father, by which he would cry out, "Why have you forsaken me?" to hear no answer, to be judged for the sins of the entire world. What is God revealing there? He's completely fair. He's completely holy. He's just, and he is of infinite love. If he's not that, the cross doesn't make any sense. And so, you know, just an example. The things that come into my life that yesterday I wasn't perplexed about them, but today they're driving me crazy. In questions that I can't answer. Yeah, I'm not despairing. Yeah, sometimes questions come, doubts come concerning what God's doing. And one of the instincts you have, which is a part of your sin nature, is to quit on the whole thing. Why am I even bothering with this? I don't understand at all. But there's something that keeps you around. Right? I don't despair. Persecuted, not forsaken. You know, unless I go through these things, I don't know. It's like someone was writing about really evil people. Do they know anything about temptation? They know nothing about it. Why is that? Because they never resist it. Do they know the power of temptation? They have no clue. Because as soon as temptation comes, they're like, yep, here comes another temptation, fine. It's only when you resist it that you truly understand the power of temptation. Only when you resist sin and evil do you understand the power of it. And only when you try to buffet this body and make it your slave do you understand how powerful the sin nature can really be. If you just give into it all the time, you know nothing about it. And hence, the only one who really knows the power of temptation in clarity is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he was tempted in all things and he resisted every single temptation. Only he knows how powerful it is. And unless we put up a fight, we will not understand. And the same thing, it applies here. If I'm not going through this or allowing myself to go through it, this part, this aspect of Jesus Christ, I will never know. So he says in verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. And some have interpreted this, I've heard people even try to convince me of it, that this means I walk around all depressed all the time. No. What is the dying of Jesus? It's victory. The dying of Jesus is victory over sin and death. That's what I carry about in my body. When I'm carrying about in my body the dying of Jesus, I'm carrying about in my body the gospel. This is not depressing. That the life of Jesus, his resurrection, may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Constantly. And that death is what? Well, I have died with him. That's like in my face a lot. Day in and day out, right? Because I'm tempted. I get tempted. I got all kinds of stuff. Thoughts running through my head that shouldn't be there. And I got to tell them to get out. And, you know, what am I faced with the whole time? That I still have this dead man inside me. Who wants to do the stupidest things. Who wants to think the stupidest thoughts. Who does not want to look at others as more important than himself. Who just wants to be comfortable all the time. He's always there, he or she. And so I am delivered over to death. I'm constantly reminded that this disgusting part of me has been crucified. That the life of Jesus may be manifested in me. So when I see this dead man, this dead woman, constantly being ridiculous, at that point, I can say, just as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, I lay aside the old man and I do what? I put on the new. And that's what is here. The life of Jesus also may be manifested in my mortal flesh, meaning my body is used for his glory. So he says, so death works in us and life in you. And you see that in verse 12, death works in us. And Paul is talking about him, his co-workers for the gospel. And he sees himself and his fellow workers, he sees himself and his fellow workers as conduits through which God works for the blessing and benefit of others. Death works in us. What death is that? There's two things he speaks of here. First, he's got the death of Christ on the cross. That is working itself in me, my victory over my sin nature, my resurrection with him, and also this constant reminder of this terrible man, dead thing that is inside of me. And that death is working itself in me so that what? I can give life to others. See, if that death wasn't working in me, I would see, you know, I'd be selfish. I'd be, when the sin nature tempts you with selfishness, because you are instructed in the Word of God, you see selfishness as death. They're two, they're the same thing. It's sin that has been crucified. Selfishness is death. Self-centeredness is death. Desire to make me, myself, number one, is death. They've been crucified. And so that death works in me to show me what? If those things are dead and they need to be laid aside, they've been buried. They need to be in the grave and stay there, in the tomb. And through that, I don't put myself as number one. I actually become the servant of all. And so life works in you. And because of that, he suffers. And so will we. And that, so, and he's going to go on to that. And now he's going to say, verse 13, but having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. It seems to be a strange reference. It's Psalm 116, verse 10, and the psalmist is speaking to God when he's in affliction. So if you can just go look up that verse. It says the psalmist is saying in affliction that he is speaking to God or praying to God. So in essence, he's saying, having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed in God during my affliction and I prayed to him. We also believe, therefore we also pray or speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you. For all things are for your sakes. That the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now that's the verse I wanted to go to, but I wanted to read it in context. Because in the context of this paragraph, it has way more impact and meaning. This affliction, perplexion, what he says, distress and sufferings that come upon us, we pray to God, we go to God and ask for help, we ask for instruction, we ask for strength. Don't ever say to yourself, you know, God's going to give me these things anyway, I don't have to talk to him about them. Don't do that. Don't try and make logical sense out of prayer. It's like the same as trying to make logical sense out of in the beginning God. Leave the logic out of it. God says pray. God says come to me. God says talk to me. And so we do. You know, part of the benefit of that is, you know, you're reminding yourself and you know for sure in faith that you're not going through this alone. You know, when I'm going through it and I go to God and I'm like, you know, I know you have given me all your power. I know I have your word in my heart. I'm asking for wisdom anyway. You know, I want you to help me. And he's, of course, how is he not going to do that? You're emphasizing the faith in your own heart that you're not going through this alone, that your Lord is right by your side and in you through every step. So for momentary light affliction, he calls it momentary because it is truly temporary. why is it light? It doesn't always seem to be light. But in comparison to the eternal weight of glory, it's like he said, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And here, he is definitely thinking about or writing about our eternity with God. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And we have walked this plan with him that he has devised for us and given to us. And when you see him face to face, right? It's so going to be worth it. Unreal, right? It's just so going to be worth it. Are you going to look back and say, God, that was painful? Mm-mm. And so that's the undeserved suffering is shown in the light of eternity with Christ. So that we don't get all freaky about it. And we can respond to the attacker or the situation in the way that Christ responded to me. And that this is where I'm going. This is my certain future, is with him face to face in resurrection body. All of this, no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering. And so as I go through what he went through, leading me to see more of him, it's worth every step. So instead of looking at the person or the attack or why they're attacking me, forget all about that. Look at how Christ treated you and desire that same, which he has, but desire that person to know it and to have faith in it so that they're set free, so that they find the peace of God in their lives. So that's what he says in verse 18. We don't look at the things that are seen. Now, what is seen? The confusion, the pain, the person who's attacking, yeah, all of it. That's all very apparent. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, meaning of the earth. It doesn't only mean temporary. That word also means created. It means of limited value. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So the sufferings of this present time are just a prelude to the glory that is to come in the eternal state. So can we see why, if we miss out on a portion of our inheritance, if we refuse to suffer with Christ? If we're looking at the inheritance as just crowns and like material things, medals and trinkets and stuff, we don't see it. If you see in the inheritance actual character, right? That's an invisible thing. But it's a very real thing. Character in my heart. Strength of character. Testability. Patience. Strength. Love. These are all part of the inheritance for you. That you would love as he loves. That you would be able to stand against opposition against the truth and opposition against him and deal with it as he did. Just as he did. That's a part of our inheritance. And if we refuse it, that's a part of your inheritance that you lose. Can we see that it is nonsensical to be a part of his body and refuse to offer his love, peace, and salvation to the world, even to our enemies? He's the head, we're the body. Why aren't we just like him? We're supposed to be. If we receive suffering for doing it, but we're his body. We're supposed to be like him. Do we see that it is nonsensical to hold back any part of our lives from him? As if any part of our lives did belong to us. They do not. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace, and you're leading us into this subject as we go through it, Father, from passage to passage. You revealed to us your plan in this and the reason for it, that we may have joy and motivation when that time comes, when we suffer for his name's sake. We thank you, Father, for your tremendous grace. In Christ's name, amen.
Tonight I look at you. And I found a dream that I could speak to. A dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to. A thrill.